Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." As we come to this section, Lord, we realize that it is significant and important. And I pray that your Spirit, Lord, would make it real to us, and your Spirit would give application for us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Last August, as has become our custom, Peter John, my 13-year-old boy, and me, we went down to the Bay Area to watch a Major League Baseball game. We saw the Oakland A's play the Cleveland Indians. But you know, even though that has been sort of a tradition for Peter and me to go down on his birthday to watch baseball, I'm not sure that I'm ever going to go again. I've got some problems. Every time I go to the Coliseum, they ask for money. And the people that were sitting next to me weren't all that friendly. Nobody introduced themselves to me. And the manager, the head coach there on the field, he never paid a call on me. Never welcomed me to the Coliseum. Didn't even know my name. And there's hypocrites in the stands. Why, in front of me, there were some ladies that were polishing their nails and talking about what people were wearing. They weren't there to see the game. Hypocrites. Behind me, there were some fanatics. Every time Jose Canseco got on base, they stood up and cheered. Fanatics, those people are. Besides, I don't know if I want to make my boy go to baseball games. I'll let him decide when he gets older if he wants to go to baseball games or not. And the umpires, some of the decisions that they made really bug me. And besides that, I think I know more about baseball than those guys down there anyway. I'm just not sure I'm going to make the effort to go to baseball again. Now, if somebody said that, in our society, we would think that they had gone crazy. Those reasons are all bogus, baloney. And yet, those are the exact reasons that people use for not going to church. Too fanatical, too hypocritical. Talk about money. Pastor didn't call on me. People weren't friendly. Let my own kids decide eventually. I'm not going. And yet nobody thinks anything when those kinds of reasons are raised concerning church. That ought not to be. Our generation, it seems, has sort of rejected church. In fact, in the 60s, I saw a bumper sticker on a car that sort of summed up our generational mentality when this sticker said, "Jesus, yes. Church, no." And a lot of people are in that place. Yeah, I'm into Jesus, but I'm not into the church. No way. I'm here to say that I am really into the church. You might think, well, of course you are. You're a pastor. You gotta be. Pastors have problems with church just like anybody. There was a knock on Billy's bedroom door. "Go away," he cried, as he pulled the covers yet more tightly over his head. "Billy, it's time to get up," a voice came from the other side, but he just moaned and groaned and rolled towards the wall, hiding himself further under his covers. He heard the doorknob open, and his mother came and sat on the edge of his bed, gently rousing him. "Billy, it's time to get up. It's time to get ready to go to church." "Oh, Mom, I don't want to go to church. I'm tired of church. Mom, why do I have to go to church? Why should I go to church? The people there don't appreciate me. The people ignore me. I don't want to go." "Honey, you have to go." "Why do I have to go?" "Well, two reasons. First of all, it's Sunday. It's a day that we honor the Lord by going to church. Secondly, you're the pastor." Pastors can have problems with church just like parishioners can. You see, I am not into the church because I'm a pastor, but I am a pastor because I am into the church. Why? This passage, Matthew 16, is very important. For it is the first time where Jesus Christ mentions the word church. Ekklesia in the Greek. It means the called out ones. Now for you Bible students, you know that there is a principle of hermeneutics, Bible interpretation. The principle of first mention. What that means is this. Whenever you're studying a subject, you always want to go to the first place in the scripture where that subject is mentioned. And there you will usually find key foundational understandings about that subject in the first place where that subject is mentioned. Matthew 16 is thus very important. It is the first time in the New Testament where the word church is mentioned. And in Matthew 16, as Jesus talks about church, we find three reasons why church is essential and why personally I am into it. Number one, if you will notice, after this confession of Peter, when Peter said, "Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Jesus commended Peter by saying, "Oh, blessed are you, for the Father in heaven has revealed this to you." And then he declares this tremendous statement, verse 18. "This I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter." The Greek word there is Petros. It means small rock, small stone. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," Petra in the Greek, which means a massive stone, "will I build my church." Take note, first of all, that it is not upon Peter that the church is built, like our Catholic friends suggest. It is not built upon the small stone, Petros, but upon the Petra, P-E-T-R-A, the massive stone. What is that? What Peter confessed. When Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," "Oh, blessed are you, little rock." Upon that massive rock, your confession, "I will build my church." The confession that he is the Christ. That's the massive rock. Now, note with me. Number one, Jesus prides in his church. Jesus prides in his church. He says, "Upon that rock I will build my church." The language is important. It speaks of a possessiveness, an intimacy with my church. He prides in his church. He's not saying, I will build a church or I'll put up with the church. He says, I will build my church. Jesus is proud of his people. He takes pride in his people. Listen while I read to you from the book of Hebrews. For both he that sanctifieth, that is Jesus, who sanctifies us, and they who were sanctified, that is us, are all one. For which cause Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Hebrews 2, 11 and 12. Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is proud of us, not ashamed of us. But in the midst of the congregation, he sings right along with us in singing praise to the Father. He is not ashamed of you. Why? Because he sees you, first of all, potentially. Peter's name was originally Simon, which means shifting sand. When the Lord first called Peter, he said, your name is Simon, shifting sand, but I call you Petros, which means small rock, because I'm going to do that kind of work in you. I'm going to change you from a shifting personality to somebody who's solid, stable, and useful. He sees me in that way as well. He doesn't see us in our present flawedness, but in our potential usefulness. That's how he views you, in your potentiality. Secondly, he views you prophetically. That is what you are going to be, for you see, in a very real sense, you are already in heaven, seated with Christ. That's a mystery that we'll explore at a later time. But the fact remains, from his perspective, he already sees us as being perfected, already in heaven. So he sees us in our potentiality, he sees us prophetically, and he sees us positionally. What does that mean? He sees us robed in his righteousness, washed with his blood. Our sins and failures and shortcomings are completely out of his sight and taken away from his memory. We are robed in his righteousness. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, that you are the righteousness of God because you are in Christ Jesus. So he looks at you potentially, prophetically, positionally. He says, I'm not ashamed of you, but I will sing in the midst of my congregation praise to the Father. And I will declare, these are my brethren. Incredible. I think that there is an important lesson in that for me. This past week, the Lord has dealt very deeply in my own heart along those lines. Jesus prides in us because he sees us potentially, prophetically, positionally. And the Lord spoke to my heart about the way that I view people. I have discovered that I have a tendency to judge people according to their actions, but to judge myself according to my intentions. In other words, I judge people by what they do, but I judge myself by what I meant. And the Lord spoke to me saying, Johnny, your world would be a whole lot sweeter if you would reverse that. If you would judge yourself by your actions and judge other people by their intentions. Seeing what they meant, even if they said it wrong or did it wrong, or even if they were wrong. Look not on the outward appearance, but look on the heart, the way that I look at my brethren. Wouldn't it be radical? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we would look at people in that way? looking at their intentions, not their actions. That's the way that Jesus looks at us. He says, I see your hearts. Men look at the outward appearance, but God, we are told, looks on the heart. And he sees people that want to walk with him, want to be true to him, and he honors that. May the Lord help us to do the same with each other. Well, Jesus prides in his church. Secondly, in this passage, Matthew 16, I see that Jesus prevails through his church. Jesus prevails through his church. Notice what he says. He says, I will build my church, verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For many years, a lot of us thought that the church was a place of fortress. We would hole up there and hang out there until the Lord came back, and hopefully he would then rescue us from our problems and take us into glory. In fact, we had a hymn that we used to sing in our church called Hold the Fort Till the Lord Comes. And some people actually took out hankies and waved them back and forth. Hold the fort until the Lord comes. That was the mentality. The gates of hell are not going to prevail. We'll huddle together. We'll make it. That's not what Jesus is saying. How many of you walking down the street have been attacked by a gate? Where a gate has come chasing you down the sidewalk, attacking you in the streets. A gate doesn't do that. You go through the gate. That's what Jesus is saying. I am going to prevail through my church. I will live in my church. I will storm the gates of hell, where people have been held in bondage, where there has been darkness, discouragement, disease, where there has been death spiritually. I will prevail through my church. We are his body. And if Jesus wants to touch someone in love or talk to someone about salvation, he's going to use us. And even as he stormed the gates of hell, so he continues to, through his church, storming the gates of hell. Thus, I'm into the church because Jesus prides in his church. Jesus prevails through his church. And finally, number three, Jesus protects by his church. Look at verse 19. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound. And Dr. Kenneth Wiest makes a proper translation here. Even as it is bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed, even as it is in heaven. He protects by his church. Binding and loosing, giving to the church the keys of the kingdom. Now, if you took Tammy's purse, please don't. But if you did, and pulled out her keychain, you would see something interesting. Tammy has the same identical keys that I have on my keychain. I'm her bridegroom. She's my bride. And she has the same keys, the keys to our Volkswagen Vanagon, the keys to our Volkswagen Bug, the keys to our house, the same keys that I have on my keychain, she has on hers. Why? Because we share authority. We rule together over our Volkswagen fleet. Now, it is true that I am the head of the house. It is true that she is the bride, and yet I have entrusted to her authority. We are one, you see. And so too the bride of Christ, the church, has been given by Jesus Christ, the head, the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose. Now what in the world does this mean? That he shared his authority with us. In what way? Simply this. In Matthew 18, the same phraseology is used. We'll study that in a week or two. So too in John chapter 20, the same concept is reiterated. Now, Matthew 18 deals with relationships. If people are having problems, they are to work it out individually. But if they can't, it's to become a matter for the church to deal with corporately. John 20 deals with the forgiveness or the retaining of sin. What Jesus is saying is, I'm giving authority to the church to bind, to bring together, to loosen, even as it is happening in heaven. Not that we make those decrees ourselves, but through the Word, by the Spirit, the church can speak with authority, unlocking God's truth and revealing God's heart. It is important. You see, the church corporately has the keys of the kingdom. Those people that say, hey, I don't need church, I'll just do my own thing, I don't care what the church says, I've got my own ideas about the gospel, my own ideas about worship, they're vulnerable. Somebody comes along and says, let's go to Guyana, and we'll start a whole new movement there in Guyana. Who cares about church history? Who cares about theology? Who cares about corporateness and collegiality? We'll do our own thing. Here's some Kool-Aid, gang. And that's what happened with Jim Jones. And 800 or so were killed. Why? Because they got away from the church, the protection that comes by the church, the authority of binding and loosing, of protecting, of forgiving, of retaining. Those concepts were ignored, and thus there was death. And I say to you that any Christian who ignores the church will be vulnerable to becoming bruised and wounded needlessly. The church. I'm into it. Why? Because Jesus prides in it, number one. Jesus prevails through it, storming the gates of hell. And Jesus protects by it, giving authority to the church corporately, binding and loosing. Now, the question then comes before us, why have so many people in our generation rejected the church? Why have they turned their back on the church? How could this be? I suggest to you, finally, it's because Jesus is not the priority of it in many cases. Jesus is not the priority. Look back with me, if you will, to Matthew 16, verse 13. Now think with me for a few moments here. This for me is revolutionary. Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's an incredibly beautiful spot. It's where the Jordan River starts. There is there at Caesarea Philippi a massive rock face, sort of like a miniature El Capitan. A massive rock at this place called Caesarea Philippi, where the waters of the Jordan begin. It's one of the loveliest, prettiest spots that I've ever seen, for me, in the whole world, literally. And there Jesus gathers his boys around them. He gathers them and asks a question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are they saying about me? What are their opinions of me? Verse 14. These disciples then reported back the theories that were floating around Israel concerning Jesus Christ. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Why? Because when John the Baptist was on the scene, John was teaching, repent! The kingdom of God is at hand. You soldiers, quit oppressing the people. You tax collectors, quit extorting from the people. You fathers, be good to your children. Get it together. Repent. When Jesus came on the scene, he also started his ministry with those same exact words. Repent. for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So many felt, because of his moral teaching, his call to repenting, it must be John the Baptist, back from the dead. Others said, no. Haven't you seen the miracles he's done? The lepers are cleansed. The blind are seeing. The lame are walking. He's Elijah, returned from heaven. Miracles are happening. Others said, no. Haven't you seen the care that he shows for the lost? How they're moving his heart. How he weeps over them. He must be Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who cared for the lost of Israel so tenderly. No, others said. He must be that prophet, literally. The prophet who was prophesied in Deuteronomy, who would come and explain more fully the law of Moses. The scriptures declare, they marveled at the gracious words that he spoke. And they said, no man speaks like this man. And the common people heard him gladly. They said he must be that prophet. That's who he's got to be. Jesus heard these theories, responded to none of them. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, little stone, he said, thou art the Christ. The Christos in the Greek. It means the anointed one. The same word as the Hebrew Mashiach or Messiah. You are the anointed one, the Mashiach. Who was anointed in the Old Testament? Only prophets, priests, and kings. In calling him the anointed one, the Christos, recognizing that he is the King of Kings, the prophet from God, and our great high priest. You are the Christos, the Son of the living God. And I can see a smile break out on the face of Jesus. Oh, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, shifting sand, son of Jonah. Thou art Petros. Hey, now you're acting like a stone, a little rock. And upon that rock, as this huge rock face was behind him there at Caesarea Philippi. This huge, massive stone, if you come with us to Israel, it's an impressive sight. A massive rock behind him. Upon that rock, that massive rock, what rock of your confession, I will build my church. My church. Pride in it. Prevail through it. Protect you by it. Now, interesting. Because as I look around, I see in the Rogue Valley, I see in our country, I see around the world globally that people are building churches upon one of those four previous suggestions. And it doesn't work. Not the way that it could. Not the way that it should. What do you mean? Some say, we're going to build our church on John the Baptist. That's who Jesus is. John the Baptist. We will call our church First Moral Majority Church. We'll tell our community to repent. We will picket against 7-Eleven, we'll write our congressman, we'll organize and let our voice be heard in the community, we'll tell people to get it together morally. And we'll meet together to activate believers, to mobilize Christians, to get them going. The problem is, such churches try to clean the fish before they catch the fish. And it doesn't work real well that way. Others say, no. We're not going to be First Moral Majority Church. Our church is going to be built upon Elijah. That's who Jesus is, Elijah. miracles, signs and wonders, fire down from heaven. And we'll call our church Miracle Center. And people can come every meeting and see the glory of God fall. And signs and wonders and power happening. It's going to be heavy Miracle Center. That's what we'll call our church. Others say, no. Not First Moral Majority Church, not Miracle Center. We'll call our church the Evangelical Expression. We'll reach out evangelistically like Jeremiah. We'll have $1 million mission budget. We'll offer classes in door-to-door evangelism. And like Jeremiah, we'll spread out throughout the community. We'll expand throughout the world globally. And we'll reach the world evangelistically. Like Jeremiah, weeping over the lost, so will we. No, others say. Our church is going to be a teaching center. That prophet. We'll have Bible studies Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night that will last 3 hours each. With further seminars to follow, and syllabuses, and notebooks, and theology will become hermeneutically flawless, exegetically excellent. We'll offer the Hebrew and the Greek and the Chaldean and the Aramaic. We'll parse each verb. We'll know each doctrine thoroughly. We'll become a great teaching center. That's what we'll be. And basically, you can see many churches fall into one of those four categories. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or that prophet. But Jesus didn't mention the word church to any one of those suggestions. When Peter said, "You're the Christ," upon that rock I'll build my church. What rock? That it's just Jesus. Truly. You're everything. You're not a motivator for us politically, a teacher to us intellectually, a power for us hyperactively. You're not even a program for us in mission ministry. You're everything. You're all there is, Jesus. We just want to know you. We want to love you. We want to walk with you and learn about you and become more like you. You're everything. It's just Jesus. Truly. When people are not using the Lord and using the church for a platform for ministry or political activity or intellectual curiosity, when they're just saying we want to know Jesus personally, I believe that's the church that Jesus will build. Oh, blessed are you who just recognize that I am everything, the Christos, and you have a heart for me. Now what happens? When a group of people come together, two or three, or more in number, and they say, "Jesus, we love you. We're impressed with you. We want to learn of you and walk with you. You're everything." Guess what happens? The community around that group begins to change. People repent. Not because they're preaching or marching or attempting to make things happen. It's inevitable. I have a letter in my files that I treasure greatly, written from one of the sheriffs here in Jackson County. He's not a believer. But he wrote me a personal letter saying, as far as he was concerned, the best thing that happened concerning the drug problem in the Applegate Valley was this fellowship. He said, so many of our top drug growers in the valley have become converts, and the problem is being solved thanks to the fellowship. Are we marching against marijuana? Politically active against it? No, it's inevitable. Wherever Jesus is, wherever he's working, the surroundings will be influenced and affected very definitely. So, where Jesus is building his church, there will be repentance. Where Jesus is building his church, there will be signs and wonders. Power will be experienced in a supernaturally natural way. Not with fanfare, not for itself, but just in a supernaturally natural way. There are healings and blessings and miracles. Jesus said signs and wonders would follow them that believe. Not believers following after signs and wonders. And it happens. Where Jesus is the Christos, loved and honored, there is also going to be evangelism. You can't help it. Not because you have some need to be a part of some program for ego gratification, but rather because you want to share what you have discovered in Christ. You're just in love with him, and you'll find yourself talking about him and going wherever opportunity might be to share about the one who means so much to you. There will be evangelism. Where Jesus is honored, people will want to teach and be taught to learn more about him. If Tammy writes me a letter when I'm away, when I get that letter, it's not a burden for me to go through and take that letter and study it exegetically and work my way through it painfully. When that letter comes, man, I rip that baby open and I look at it and appreciate it, read between the lines. I'm into it. Why? Because I love her. And so too, when you really realize that Jesus is the Christ, you want to know him. The word does not become something which you struggle through, but rather it's a privilege to say, hey, Lord, I want to know more about you because you're so good to me. I appreciate you. Gang, here at the Applegate, let us be on guard against falling into one of those four other models. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or that prophet. Let us be a Jesus congregation, truly. Where our love is not for ministry, not for evangelism, not for teaching, not for social change, but our love is for Jesus only. And from that, the other things will flow beautifully, inevitably. And for you personally, may that be true. May it really be true for you in your own life. May you not approach the Bible as an intellectual challenge only, or get involved in missions or ministry to scratch some kind of an itch for usefulness that you might feel innately. May you not be seeking signs and wonders to titillate your spiritual curiosity. But may you just be a lover of Jesus, loving the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. And watch how all these things fall into place very naturally. The church that Jesus builds is a church that simply says, Jesus, you are the Christos, the everything. Upon that rock I will build my church. And the person that is rock solid in this life and on into eternity will be the one who says, Jesus, it's you personally. Not ministry, not study, not anything but thee. I appreciate you and love you. And I'm committing myself to you, Jesus. You're everything to me. You'll be built upon a solid rock. That's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for us. In Jesus' name. Shall we pray? Lord, I pray that we might find ourselves as a church here at the Applegate really built upon you, Jesus, the rock of ages. May our hope be built on nothing less than you, Jesus, and your righteousness. Oh, Lord, we honor you as a church, as being the rock, our foundation. And personally, Jesus, this morning we once again sing that you are the Lord, you are the Christ, the Messiah, and we give ourselves to thee.